Awesome. Well, we are going to read the scripture together this morning. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Amen.
Thank you, beautiful lady, whom I love. So good to see you. We're gonna pray and ask God to speak this morning. Lord, we just want to pause as we get ready to unpack your word, and really it's not even so much unpacking it, it's you taking the word of God and implanting it in us. And so our hearts need to be just somewhat soft to receive. And so, Lord, I pray just for every single person here today. Maybe they're not a regular churchgoer, but they are loved by you. Maybe they're a regular and they're walking with you faithfully. Lord, I pray that today would excite them and inspire great joy and wonder. Lord, for those that maybe got drugged here by their friend or family or something, maybe that today they would be surprised. Because you do that. God, you surprise us. And so speak to us now through the scripture, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I love John's account of that Sunday morning 2,000 years ago, where Mary Magdalene shows up at the tomb and thinks, man, somebody took him. Somebody took the Lord's body. And so she goes and she tells Peter and John. John is the other disciple, right? John's the author, obviously, of John's gospel, but he's the other disciple. And so Peter and John, they take off running. They're like, what? They start sprinting to the tomb where Jesus was buried. And then John says the other disciple got there first. That's known as a humble brag. I love that John wrote that in his gospel. Like, I beat him. I did. I beat Peter. I was there first. But John was gracious enough to show that Peter went in the tomb first. And that explains a lot of their relationship. What happened? Somebody take the body? Well, according to scripture, Jesus Christ, the God who became a human, went into death, went into the grave for 3 days and came out of it alive and is alive at this moment. So according to the Bible, let's just get a little orientation to the bigger story. According to the Bible, the journey of humanity began in a beautiful garden paradise called the Garden of Eden. A lot of you guys know this. But in that gorgeous paradise, God walked with his two special creatures, his two initial humans, Adam and Eve. And it reminds me of a story of the little girl asked her dad, how did the human race start, Daddy? And the father said, well, God made Adam and Eve, and they had children, and then their children had children, and their children had children, and so on, and that's how the human race came into being. And so 2 days later, the girl asks her mom, hey, mommy, how did the human race come into being? And the mom says, well, many years ago, there were monkeys, and they made it, there were more monkeys, and eventually human race evolved from monkeys. And so it confused the girl, so she goes back to her dad and says, Daddy, how is it possible that you told me the human race was created by God and came from Adam and Eve, and mom said that they were developed from monkeys? And the father said, honey, it's very simple. I told you about my side of the family. So, be that as it may, Adam and Eve, they lived in a gorgeous paradise with God, and they had immense freedom, incredible joy. Heaven and earth were one. God was with them in the garden. There was, however, one prohibitive commandment. There was one commandment that they were not to break. And Genesis 2:16, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. So Adam, Eve was not created yet. Adam passed that information on to Eve when she came along. And Adam said, you know, sweetheart, we can eat of any tree in the garden. Isn't this amazing, this paradise? We can eat as much as we want, whenever we want, of whatever tree we want, except for one tree. And Eve says, which tree? Now, I made that up, but what was the fruit? Does anybody know? Well, tell me, because I have no idea what the fruit was, because it's not in the Bible. So it just says that it was a fruit. It was a forbidden banana or a forbidden watermelon. But we all know the story. The serpent came along, tempted and deceived Eve into eating the forbidden fruit. Conversely, Adam ate of the fruit knowing exactly what he was doing. He was going in direct violation of the one singular commandment of God. Why would God, so let's ask two questions. Why would God put a tree in the garden and then forbid the first humans from eating it? Why would he do that? Okay, I hear some of the answers. Secondly, why was it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? What does that mean? So let's answer the first question. Why would God put a tree in the garden and then forbid his two first humans from eating of it? Well, that means they now had a choice. They had a choice besides God. They could choose something other than God. They had, as I heard a few people saying it, free will. And so it wouldn't be coerced. They could choose to trust and obey God, or they could choose to disobey God and eat of the tree. So they had an option. It wasn't a trick. It wasn't a trap. It was an opportunity to demonstrate real love for God or not, like Lucifer before them. They could pursue their own desire apart from God. The second question, why is it called the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is because it represented gaining independence from God, which would result in Adam and Eve deciding, be the arbiter in their own hearts and minds of what is good and what is evil. And so humans would become the arbiters, not in the eternal sense of the word, but in the daily sense, we are the arbiters of good and evil. They would become their own moral authority. That's another way to say it. Proverbs 16:2 says, all the ways of a person are pure in their own eyes. That's a result of the fall. We all think that what we do is right, whatever it is. We justify it. And so that is a direct ramification from the fall. They ate of the fruit. As God predicted, they died, first spiritually, They were separated from God and from paradise. And then secondly, physically, they would die eventually. Their time on earth was now limited. Humans from that point on would have a clock begin ticking from the moment of their conception. Life would be limited. It would have an expiration date. So the result of their disobedience would be passed on to all human beings after them and onto the earth itself. And here we are. C.S. Lewis said this, "The fall initiated by this tree brought about the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy, resulting in the creation of money, poverty, war, and prostitution." Now, he was writing that back in the 1940s. We could add to that OnlyFans, looks maxing, social media, and on and on. I just heard about this looks maxing thing. Have you guys heard about this? It's like it's a weird, weird thing that's going on with guys that are promoting this. It's the idea of maxing out your physical beauty, your looks, and extreme versions of it. They will break bones in their face to recontour the shape of their face. They'll get surgery on their jaw. And I mean, it's nuts. That's a thing. We all know social media is a thing. And we don't yet know the full ramifications of what it means to have a supercomputer in our hands or our pockets or our purses or whatever. But there is a thing called brain rot. And it's an official term. It's in 2024, Oxford recognized this term, and it is used for mental fatigue, reduced attention span, cognitive decline because of excess consumption of low-quality, short-form media consumption. So you're watching YouTube shorts and Instagram and TikTok and all the thing, and you're doom scrolling, just going over and over, your brain is just melting, it's rotting. Your attention span is getting smaller and smaller. People don't think deeply like they did. Retention is shrinking of information. It leads, they say, this article I read, it leads to dopamine hijacking, which is craving constant stimulation. You can't stand to not be doing something, and so you have to have the phone, and you're just looking at this and that and the other thing. That's because there's this dopamine craving that's been created in you. It creates mind mush through constant, rapid stimulation. And so it turns out that all of those cute cat videos and those, you know, prank videos and scare videos, they aren't as harmless as you thought. Listen, people all over the world are looking for something other than their creator to make them happy, to make them fulfilled. This is the result of Adam's original sin and the death that it ushered in. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way." That's what Adam and Eve did. They turned to their own way. Maybe AI will solve the plight of humanity. Do you realize how crazy the times are that we're living in right now? I mean, they are wild. We are in a crazy, crazy time. There's a paradigm shift going on in the world that we're not going to come back from. And we're officially in the age of artificial intelligence. It's here, but artificial general intelligence is burgeoning as we speak. Artificial superintelligence will come shortly after that. So I thought it would be good to ask someone about the rapid advance of AI. So I did what any thinking person would do. I asked AI. And here's what AI, I think it was DeepSeek or I can't remember. But anyway, here's what AI said. Artificial superintelligence represents a future where AI surpasses human intelligence across all domains, creativity, general wisdom, and social skills. Experts and researchers predict that this level of intelligence could arrive rapidly, possibly as soon as this year, and as late as 2035, which is just 9 years from now, which will lead to, often described as, quote, godlike entity capable of self-improvement and solving problems humanity has struggled with for centuries. So this is what all the tech giants and the big thinkers are saying, is that that's where we're at. We are on this precipice. We're entering into this time. So here's what they're saying is likely to happen. Diseases eradicated. AI could solve chronic illnesses and eliminate diseases that currently plague humanity. Longevity, human lifespan could be extended significantly with potential breakthroughs allowing for lifespans of 150 plus years. Some people suggest that ASI could eventually solve death by reverse aging. Complexity management, ASI will be able to ingest and synthesize the entirety of scientific literature and solve complex problems like climate change, energy scarcity, and so on. It will bring about a post-scarcity economy. By optimizing resource allocation, artificial intelligence could potentially eradicate poverty, leading to a world of abundance. Work and creativity. Many traditional human jobs will be automated, leading to a shift in how humans define productivity and purpose. Embodied autonomy. The digital superintelligence of ASI will be embodied in humanoid robots. So now AI does have a few concerns about itself. It goes on to say, while potentially utopian, meaning the future, the advent of ASI brings significant risk and ethical concerns. A major challenge is ensuring that ASI remains aligned with human values and that it does not act against humanity's best interests. Some scenarios suggest that without proper alignment, ASI could pose a danger to human survival. Terminator, anybody? I saw that movie. So I thought I would check out what Elon had to say about this. So I listened to a talk that he did a couple weeks ago. And here's what he's predicting directly. Artificial general intelligence will emerge this year, and he predicts that there will be a global population of 10 billion humanoid Optimus robots by 2035, so more of his robots than humans, so everybody will have a robot doing basically everything. They'll take over most physical and white-collar jobs, they'll render traditional career paths, pointless, medical school, all that gone. Within 3 years, he says, robot surgeons will be common, outperforming human doctors. 99% of cars are going to be electric and autonomous. He's launching, actually this summer, the robo-taxi. It's a purpose-built vehicle, has no steering wheel, no brakes, you just get in. And there's going to be, I think, 18 cities that'll have these this summer. And you order it, it pulls up, you get in, it just drives you. It'll even, they think, first iteration of it, it'll drop you off at the entrance of wherever it is you're going. It'll go find a parking spot. Then you alert it somehow, and it'll come, you know, pick you up at the end, take you off, and take you back. And you can buy these things. It sounds like science fiction, doesn't it? The cars that fly, those are being launched in San Francisco this summer, and it's wild stuff. So He says, due to high productivity, a universal basic income will exist where goods and services are available to all, creating a benign future. Saving for retirement will be irrelevant due to this economic shift. He thinks that everybody, there will be so much wealth, 10 times the wealth that there is in the world right now, and that every single human being will be wealthy, that you'll have too much abundance. You won't even know what to do. The challenge is going to be, what do I do with this? So AI promises many things, maybe utopia. And maybe AI will solve the problems brought on by Adam's failure in the garden. Or, just a thought, maybe AI is the ultimate expression of man's desire to live independently from God. Maybe it's the Tower of Babel revisited. The last ditch effort, the last rebellion, man's independent, his rebellion coming into full bloom at the end of days before Jesus returns. The truth is, because of one man in the history of the world went into the grave and came out of the grave 3 days later, never to die again, we are assured that all that is wrong with the world currently is going to be put right. That's what the resurrection means, among other things. I'm going to give you two, maybe three reasons why the resurrection of Jesus matters to you right now. Why it matters to you right now, it does. Number one, it assures our acceptance by God. It ensures that God will accept you. Here's the scripture for that, Romans 4:22. Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And Paul is pointing to us even nearly 2,000 years later. It will be counted for us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead for you. He did that for you. He died for you. He rose for you, for your justification. And so Jesus was delivered up. He was given over to die on a cross for our sins. It was a judicial act. It was justice being done. It was the innocent being punished in place of the guilty. He did it willingly. He was then raised for our justification. So his resurrection is God's assurance to us that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted, that it's finished, that it's complete, guaranteeing that believers are indeed righteous. Believers, that is, you have to believe. Believers are righteous in the sight of God. You're justified, just as if I had never sinned. That's essentially what that means. I grew up the youngest of six kids in a small town in northern Minnesota, Moose Lake, Minnesota. My brother Brad was the oldest, and he was a great student, a great athlete, and us five younger siblings, we all looked up to our big brother Brad. But suppose, just for a moment with me, go on a thought experiment. Suppose the five of us younger fatness kids got into some trouble. That never happened. But suppose that we lit off a bunch of illegal fireworks in the front yard and we caught a couple trees on fire. And suppose our parents were sufficiently mad that they were going to just confine us to our rooms for an entire day. So let's just imagine this for a moment. But Brad, our amazing big brother, he went to our parents and said, "Mom and Dad, I love my little brothers and sister, and I know they did a really stupid thing that deserves punishment, but I'd like to take their place. I'd like to take the punishment for them. And so you can lock me in my room all day." And suppose our mom and dad agreed to it. Said, "Okay, all right." So us five younger kids are amazed at what our big brother Brad, whom we love, is doing. We're humbled at what he's willing to do for us. So Brad was locked in his room all day. We all wait with bated breath until he came out so that we could thank him and appreciate him for what he did. And so finally he comes out of the room and we rejoice because the price has been paid. He went through, he took the punishment that we deserved. And so our brother's sacrifice had been accepted by our parents. And so it satisfied them. Okay, you guys are off the hook. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the proof that God has accepted his son's sacrifice, and therefore the guarantee that those who simply believe, trust is a synonymous word, trust in Jesus, they will be justified in his sight. Jesus has come out of the room. The price has been paid. It's satisfied. So you are guaranteed to be made right in the sight of God. No matter what you have done to this point in your life, you could have done horrible things, heinous things, much worse than setting off fireworks and getting trees lit on fire. You could be a murderer like Moses and the Apostle Paul. You could be a rapist, child molester, thief. And when you place your saving faith in Christ, God washes it all away. The resurrection assures us of that. There is a principle in our jurisprudence called double jeopardy, and it states that a person cannot be punished twice for the same crime. That's a biblical principle. And so too, because after paying for our sins upon the cross, Jesus rose from the dead, we are justified in God's sight. The penalty has been paid. We can't be punished again because Christ has been punished. When he came out of the tomb, it was proof that God accepted his sacrifice and so on. So God can't punish us after we've come to Christ. That would be unjust. A lot of you guys know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Faithful and just. So if God did not cleanse us from our sins and unrighteousness, he would be unfaithful and unjust. You see what's going on here? God has made it so that he has satisfied completely the legal requirement for us to be exonerated and beyond that, even justified in his sight. Well, lastly, the resurrection gives us a new identity. We have to orient ourselves to this world somehow. So I read a survey where they ask people the simple question, who are you? And they can answer any way they want. And most of the people started off by saying a number of things that they did. I'm an athlete. I'm a plumber. I'm an influencer. I'm a this. I'm a that. And so the greater percentage of people led with what they did. That's who I am. I am what I do. So I'm a musician. I'm a this. I'm a that. I remember when I was 16, I was given my first guitar and I started playing and I just became obsessed with it. And I got pretty good at it pretty quick and got into a band with my friends. And all of it. At some point, it dawned on me, I'm a musician. Oh, I'm somebody. And that's kind of what it felt like. Like, who are you? Like, you're insecure at that point in life. And like, I'm a musician. Hey, what's your name? I'm Graham, you know. Hey, that's cool. And I'm a musician. Oh. The problem with deriving our identity from what we do, a talent that we have or whatever. Those things are transitory and temporal. There's got to be a way to orient us to that which is eternal. 100 years from now, we're going to be somebody. You're going, well, we're going to be dead, aren't we? Yeah, we will have died, but you'll still exist. You don't cease to exist. So you are somebody, and you will be somebody 100 years from now. So who is it? Well, here's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Jesus died for all, that all those who live might no longer live for themselves. Well, there's a little picture of the fall, right? Living for themselves. That's what Adam and Eve did. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So we were born, the Bible says, born into Adam. We have been born into him, into that fall that happened from Adam. And so all of us are the recipients of sin and death. Thanks, Adam. Thanks a lot. But here's the deal. The Bible says in Romans 5 that the second Adam, the second man has come, Jesus. And sin and death came by one man, so too resurrection and life has come by the man, Jesus Christ. So all those in Adam, they orient themselves, they try and make sense out of life and get an identity by the stuff that's on earth, the stuff they do, the stuff they have. Those who come to Christ all of a sudden find their orientation in the Lord himself. I'm not a musician at the deepest sense of who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm saved, I'm destined, I'm a co-heir with my big brother Jesus of all that there is. This life is temporal, it has an expiration date. When I breathe my last here, I will breathe in my first there. Colossians 1:16 says that by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things were created through him and for him. That means you and I. We've been created for Jesus. So if you're trying to find your purpose, who you are outside of Jesus, it's a losing game. It's a frustrating experience. It's only in Christ that people will find their true identity. The effects of the fall are such that we humans are prone to try and find happiness in our identity apart from the one who made us. But gang, there in Jerusalem, we've been there quite a number of times, is the very place where a Galilean named Jesus Christ grew up in northern Israel and wasn't famous until towards the end of his life. And he began a public preaching ministry, began to proclaim the kingdom and teach like nobody had ever taught, began to do miracles that no one had ever seen before. And the sentiment was that this is the Messiah. Many thought this is the Messiah, and he's going to bring the kingdom. He's going to overthrow Rome, and he's going to bring the kingdom on earth, prophesied by Isaiah and Zechariah and so on. And we're going to be elevated to rule with him. And they were excited, and they shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. That was Sunday, Palm Sunday. And then Friday, their Messiah, the one whom they put their hope in, was crucified on a cross. Beaten beyond recognition. 3 days later, Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb to tend to the body of Jesus. And she says, somebody took him. Peter and John come running. John beats them. Peter barges right in. And they see the burial cloth. And pretty soon, Jesus is talking to the disciples. Yep, I'm back. And he walked with them, talked with them, taught them, ate with them for 40 days and 40 nights, appearing to over 500 people at once, most likely on the shores of northern the Galilee, and most likely where he gave the Great Commission. This man, this Galilean itinerant preacher, is the one who has conquered the grave, who has solved the problems of this world. Now we have the deposit on that. When he returns, he will put to right all that is wrong. Now here's the question for us as we close. Have you been put right? Have you put your faith in Jesus? That's where it starts for the individual, is you put your faith in him. I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that right now. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for loving us. Lord Jesus, that you would die on the cross for our sins, and then for being so amazing and powerful that the grave could not hold you down. Lord, you said, no one takes my life from me. I give it freely. No one takes my life. And I, when my life, when I die, I will raise it up again. So Lord, right now, there are some with us, Lord, that have never trusted you, that have never, like the Bible says, put their faith in you in a way that will bring the righteousness that makes them right with their God, with their Creator. And it's simple, yet it's profound. And so this is, Lord, that moment. And so would you, Lord, just prompt and draw those who need saving today, those who need to be reconciled to their God. They've been searching for the meaning of life, trying to figure out, trying to find happiness apart from you, Lord. And it's been frustrating. But they're here because you've brought them here. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to just invite those of you who have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus to do that right now. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So after Jesus, when they found the empty tomb and met with Jesus, it says they believed. They believed, meaning they trusted. If you're ready to trust Christ, to believe in him this morning, I want to pray for you and pray with you. Would you raise your hand right now if that's you? Raise it up. Be bold. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you back there. Raise it up. Really, this is between you and God. I'm just here as a messenger, someone to help. Anybody else, raise up your hand. This is the moment where you're saying, Lord Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you. I'm stopping trying to figure out life on my own and do it independently. I'm ready to trust you. I believe that you died on the cross and rose from the grave, and so I'm ready to trust you. All right. God bless you guys. Anybody else? All right. God bless you down here. All right, all of you raise your hand. I want to just lead you in a simple prayer. There we go. All right. So let's pray together. Just repeat this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, go ahead and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you now as a sinner. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for rising from the grave. I place my faith and my trust in you, Lord. And so I give you my life. Now help me to walk with you and learn of you from this day forward. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen.